Of studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 14, which is the principal passage on these gifts in the New Testament. In fact, it is the only passage that discusses the use and abuse of these gifts. Since the gift of tongues has become a dominant feature in many churches in the United States and around the world, it is only right that we examine this passage very carefully to see if we are following biblical guidelines here at First Free, and then to determine what our attitude and response should be to other churches that follow different practices than we do. Last Lord's Day, we began by putting the gift of tongues in proper historical and biblical perspective. We noted that it was clearly practiced in the first century, but then was essentially absent from the church for 18 centuries. But in 1901, the modern Pentecostal movement was born, and tongues has become very common in the church in the past century. We also noted that tongues is found in only four passages in the New Testament, three in the book of Acts, and here in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Some have asked me, but what about all the mentions of praying in the Spirit, such as Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and following? I think it's possible that tongues might be used to pray in the Spirit, but I don't think it's necessary to be used in order to pray in the Spirit. Essentially, praying in the Spirit is praying in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that can be done with or without tongues. Now, the first half of our chapter and the sermon last Sunday was devoted to demonstrating that the gift of tongues, whether speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, or singing in tongues, is not an effective way to edify believers, unless, of course, there is interpretation. We summarized the first 19 verses this way. Tongues is a gift for which the recipient should be very thankful. But when the church is gathered in worship, it is better to speak, pray, or sing in plain English. Today we want to examine the apostle's second major point, which we only introduced last Lord's Day. Namely, the gift of tongues is not an effective way to evangelize unbelievers. Now, some of you may be surprised at that, particularly if you're familiar with Acts chapter 2. For in that passage, 3,000 people were converted in one day after there was speaking in tongues. A careful reading of that chapter indicates that those 3,000 people were saved after hearing Peter's sermon, which I presume was preached in Aramaic, possibly Greek, not a sermon preached in tongues. However, the gift of tongues certainly got people's attention, for they heard people speaking in their native languages that they knew were Galileans and didn't know their languages. So it got their attention big time and made them more receptive to Peter's sermon than they would have been otherwise, I am sure. So that kind of tongues, that is, the supernatural ability to speak human languages one hasn't studied, is certainly an effective evangelistic tool. But I believe Paul is here speaking about tongues as a prayer language, the dominant kind of tongues that we see in the church today. And that is not, he says, an effective evangelistic tool. Paul introduces this section by calling upon us to abandon childish thinking and start doing adult thinking. We noted last week that there is a place for naivety. That's when it comes to evil. The less you know about it, the better. But there's no place for childishness in regard to spiritual gifts. He wants us to abandon the childish fascination with tongues, but we also noted he wants us to abandon the childish fear of tongues. Immediately, we are immersed in some hard adult thinking as the apostle presents his first argument. Tongues, he says, were intended as a sign of judgment on unbelievers. In verse 21, we're given a rather obscure quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And then Paul provides this editorial comment. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Please note that tongues are not a sign for believers. I do not believe they are a sign of the baptism of the Spirit. I do not believe they are a sign of the filling of the Spirit. They are not a sign of super spirituality. The sign value of tongues is for unbelievers. But if it's a sign for unbelievers, then why isn't it a good evangelistic tool? You would think it would be. Not necessarily. One might hope that the prospect of judgment would turn unbelieving hearts to God, but rarely is that actually the case. Consider the ancient Israelites. The prophet Isaiah predicted that God would speak to Israel through the Assyrians. The Assyrians didn't speak in tongues. They spoke Assyrian, but they might have well been speaking in tongues because the Israelites didn't understand Assyrian. Mind you, God had sent his prophets, many of them, to speak to Israel in Hebrew, but they refused to repent. And so God said, "I'm going to bring foreigners to you. And when you see those foreigners, you're going to know that God's judgment is upon you, when you hear their foreign language." Now, why does Paul quote this passage here? What is his point? I think he is saying that just as God spoke judgment to Old Testament believers through a language unknown to them, so he will speak to New Testament unbelievers through a language unknown to them. In other words, when those who have heard the gospel and have not believed begin to hear language they don't understand, namely the gift of tongues, they should know that the judgment of the Lord cannot be far off, either in their personal lives or maybe even the end times judgment. Unfortunately, just as the ancient Israelites refused to believe, even when foreigners invaded them, so many today refuse to believe even when they hear of the gift of tongues. In point of fact, far from serving as an effective evangelistic tool, tongues can easily discredit believers in the eyes of unbelievers. Verse 23, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say, 'You are out of your mind'?" It's hard enough to get unbelievers to come to church under the best of circumstances. If you do succeed and they encounter the kind of chaos that was present in the Corinthian church, if they hear what just sounds to them like gibberish, they're going to think the church is full of kooks. In fact, they're not the only ones that are going to think that. People who don't have the gift of tongues are likely to think that. The very first time I heard the gift of tongues was when I was 18. I was living in Kansas City, and a friend of mine said, "I know where we can go find some wild entertainment on Sunday night." And he took us to the Sheffield Assembly of God in Kansas City. And we heard some very strange stuff to my ears. Now, I don't think that was an appropriate thing for us to be doing. I was 18. I appealed that I was young. He thought it was funny. I was, frankly, a little bit frightened by the whole experience. And I think Paul is suggesting that that's the natural reaction of those who don't have the gift, whether believers or unbelievers, when they see it used that way dozens of people speaking in tongues chaotically. When they see it that way, it's going to frighten them and it's going to discredit the church. On the other hand, the results are very different if the gift of prophecy is used. Look at verse 24. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Instead of a bunch of people speaking in tongues, he encounters a number of people proclaiming truth in a language he can understand. The results can be expected to be far different. Apparently in the early church, instead of having a single pastor do most of the preaching, as most churches do today, they had what we might call body life services, in which there was broad participation, exhortations and revelations and prophecies delivered by a number of mature individuals in the group. Most of these small house churches didn't have full-time pastors. When an apostle or a bishop was in town, he would often preach, sometimes for hours on end. You remember the guy who fell out the window because he fell asleep in the middle of Paul's sermon. But when there was no authoritative voice of the church present and available, they tended to share the ministry among the spiritually mature. Now here's Paul's contention. If an unbeliever walks into that kind of a service and he hears several people sharing truth, here's what can be expected. Four things. He will be convicted of sin. He will be brought under judgment. He will have the secrets of his own heart disclosed, and he will be brought to his knees before God. Look at those individually for just a moment. When truth is proclaimed, people are convicted. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will do its job on conviction. In conviction. The person will also be brought under judgment. So far, the man may have lived his whole life with no thought regarding its conclusion. But when he hears truth being spoken in the church, he realizes that judgment lies ahead. Then he will have the secrets of his heart disclosed. The last thing any one of us wants to do is face the secrets of our hearts. The proclamation of truth compels a person to have a searing, humiliating honesty about who he really is. And then he will be brought to his knees before God. When a man has faced God and faced himself, all that is left is for him to kneel before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I don't think Paul means that these are going to be the results every time a person hears the proclamation of truth. But clearly, these are the expected results when the gift of prophecy, proclamation, is used in the body of Christ. They are not the expected results of the use of the gift of tongues, unless, of course, tongues is interpreted. Then it can serve the same purpose. Now, isn't it intriguing that while prophecy is designed for believers, it also has a very positive effect on unbelievers? On the other hand, tongues, which is intended as a sign for unbelievers, fails even to have a positive effect on them when it is used inappropriately in the church. Now, everything Paul has said up to this point is doctrinal or theological. In verse 26, he begins to make some specific applications to the church at Corinth, and I think to the church today. He asks the question, what action should you take in regard to the tongues problem you have there in the church at Corinth? And believe me, they had a problem. That's the whole reason he's discussing this issue, because things had gotten out of hand in the church at Corinth. What are you going to do about it? Well, he says the gift of tongues, as well as the gift of prophecy, must be placed under tight restrictions in the church. It must be done under guidelines, okay? Look at verses 26 to 28. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Now let me make a few observations about this paragraph. When the house churches in Corinth met for worship, it was normal for everyone to come ready to participate. It would be a lot like a small group, a fellowship group in our church. People don't come and just sit and listen like we often do in a huge crowd like this, but they come ready to participate. Maybe one person has written a hymn during the week and wants to share it with the congregation. Someone has an exhortation, and maybe someone brings a revelation. Perhaps they say, God has impressed on my heart this week that we should respond to the persecution in such and such a way. And some come with a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue. All of these, he says, must be done for the strengthening of the church. Edification must be the goal. This is not a time for self-edification. It's not a time for showing off. It's not a time for entertainment. This is a time for strengthening the body of Christ. Then he turns to both the tongue speakers and the prophets, and he puts restrictions and guidelines around them. Let's look first at the restrictions on tongues. And by the way, I've tried to give a fairly comprehensive list of these on the left side of your worship folder this morning. Last Lord's Day, I put a list of the affirmative things that the New Testament says about tongues. If you want a copy of that list, call the office and we'll make sure you get it. Here are three guidelines, restrictions that Paul puts on the public use of tongues. One, no more than three, preferably two, should speak in tongues in a given service. Second, only one person should speak in tongues at a time. And third, no one should speak unless an interpreter is present and identified. Now, the reason I add that the interpreter must be identified is that in verse 28 it says, if no interpreter is present, let him keep silent in the church. Before a person speaks in tongues, he must know that there is an interpreter present. He shouldn't just hope there is one or expect there to be one. Of course, if there is no interpreter present, the tongue speaker doesn't have to stifle his gift. He just uses it quietly, personally. He speaks to himself and to God in tongues. That's fine. But if an interpreter is present, he's not to do it out loud. Then Paul offers some restrictions on prophets as well, verses 29 and following. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, apparently Paul's statement back in verse 24 that good results can be expected if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying is only a hypothetical case. He doesn't think everybody should be prophesying at the same time. Prophecy should be done decently and in order, just like tongues. Furthermore, when the prophet speaks, he doesn't do so with absolute authority. Rather, it says the others should carefully weigh what he says. There's no place in the church for the person who says, God told me that you should do such and such. A person can legitimately say, I believe God wants us to do such and such. Or I have a very strong impression that God wants such and such. But he has no right to say, thus saith the Lord, if he can't show you where the Lord has said that. Every prophecy in the church is subject to evaluation, careful weighing by the mature in the congregation. Furthermore, prophets, like tongue speakers, should take turns when they speak. And most importantly, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. No one, friends, should be out of control in the church. No one should say, I just couldn't help myself. I had to get up and speak in tongues, or I had to get up and share a prophecy. Believers, if they are really speaking from the Holy Spirit, are under control. They're under self-control, and they're under the Spirit's control. Friends, that is the bottom line for the Apostle Paul. Chaos, frenzy, confusion, noise have no place in the worship services of the body of Christ. I will flatly say to you that the phenomenon that has swept the church over the last decade, known as the Brownsville Revival, including holy laughter and holy barking and people rolling on the floors, is not of the Holy Spirit. That is my strong opinion, because it violates the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit does not violate God's Word. Then Paul really goes to meddling in verse 34 with a statement to the effect that women should remain silent in the church services. Now, I spoke in some detail many months ago when we were in chapter 11 on the place of women in ministry in the church. And I'd rather not go back over that subject this morning. I survived it once. I don't want to push my luck. I would simply say to you that I don't think verses 34 and 35 are a blanket denial to women of public ministry in the church. In fact, in chapter 11, Paul clearly acknowledged that women did pray and prophesy in the church. They just had to do it under the authority of the church, the elders, their husbands. But in this context, women are at least singled out as forbidden to create confusion and chaos in the church through speaking inappropriately, especially, I think, by abusing the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy. This is interesting because in my own personal experience, women are much more inclined to speak in tongues publicly than are men. Now, I want you to notice how Paul wraps up this section on restrictions. He doesn't say, mark this very carefully, he doesn't say, these are some suggested guidelines, but you make up your own minds. Let the Spirit have freedom in your body. What does he say? He says, did the Word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. In essence, he's asking, who do you think you are? Do you think you're an island to yourself? You aren't the only ones who are Christians. You're not even the first Christian church. Therefore, don't assume that you can set your own rules. Friends, this may sound pretty dogmatic and pretty judgmental in a day and time when tolerance is the greatest virtue there is. But this is what Paul says. A church which ignores these guidelines and allows multitudes of people to speak in tongues at the same time and doesn't provide interpretation of those tongues and is dominated by women tongue speakers is not following scriptural guidelines and does so to its own peril. Now with that, we come to the conclusion of our chapter. The gift of tongues is good and is not to be forbidden, even in public worship. There are many in evangelical circles who are completely intolerant of the gift of tongues. Having been convinced by some preacher or teacher, or maybe even by their own personal study, that tongues was a gift that ceased in the first century, such people are called cessationists from the word cease. They have written off all expressions of tongues as, at best, psychological hysteria, at worst, demonic. I agree that some of what we see in the church today is indeed psychological hysteria. I believe that. When you see people taking classes in how to speak in tongues, and they are trained to close their eyes and put their minds in neutral and start making sounds so that they can learn to speak in tongues, and then on top of that, they violate all the guidelines given in this chapter, I seriously question whether that is a genuine gift from the Holy Spirit, even if they do begin to do something that seems like tongues. I even think it is possible for Satan to generate tongue speaking. After all, he is the great imitator of all of God's good gifts. But I cannot accept that all tongue speaking is bogus. I was taught the cessationist viewpoint at Dallas Theological Seminary, but I am not a cessationist. I'm not one for the following reasons. Number one, I see no basis in the Word of God for believing that tongues cease. The proof texts that are used for this are abused, like 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. That says nothing about tongues. And that interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10 was unknown in the church until the modern tongues movement developed. That interpretation was developed to deal with tongues. And when an interpretation is devised to solve a problem, you can be pretty sure it's a wrong interpretation. Second, experience tells me that this is a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit. Not my own personal experience, because I do not have this gift, but the experience of dear friends, godly friends that I have who do have this gift, some of them leaders in our church. Some of the most godly, spirit-filled, and loving Christians I know have this gift. But I also want to tell you that some of the most godly, spirit-filled, loving Christians I know don't have this gift, which is exactly what I would expect if the Holy Spirit is the one sovereignly giving the gifts. And thirdly, if Paul had wanted to eliminate tongues from the church at Corinth or the church for all time, it would have been a very simple thing for him to do. Instead of writing this long and sometimes difficult chapter, he could have simply said in verse 1, "Pursue love, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but quit speaking in tongues," period. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says in verse 39 of our chapter, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." A lot of churches and a lot of Christian organizations plainly violate God's word when they forbid tongue speaking. I was teaching at a certain Bible college when a new president, a man with strong legalistic tendencies, took office. The first thing this man did, the first thing he did was to circulate a statement on tongues that every staff member was asked to sign. And it was either sign or resign. I still have that statement in my files. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from it for you. We believe that the speaking in tongues produced by the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles who ministered during the first century of the Christian era. The proof, and he goes through these passages of scripture like 1 Corinthians 13, which is not even dealing with the subject. We believe that this modern phenomenon is a psychological experience expressed through the human spirit, which according to many testimonials meets emotional needs of people who are reacting to dead orthodoxy and empty ritualism in the churches and who are longing, perhaps unwittingly, for an existential religion of feeling rather than of faith. While we genuinely respect another point of view, we cannot allow this so-called speaking in tongues on our campus. We cannot enroll students who are committed to this charismatic teaching either in principle or practice. So because we believe that the biblical purpose of speaking in tongues has been fulfilled, because we view it as a substitute for the genuine biblical experience of the filling of the Spirit, and because historically it has divided local churches, mission fields, and college campuses, lovingly and graciously we affirm our position. I was always interested in that phrase, lovingly and graciously, because I lost my job when I refused to sign that statement. Now, Mark, mind you, there wasn't a tongues problem on that campus of any sort. There weren't any students that I knew of that were speaking in tongues. There wasn't a single faculty member who spoke in tongues or was encouraging anybody else to speak in tongues. This was designed to prevent any possible outbreak of tongues on that campus. In an effort to prevent something this man didn't understand and couldn't cope with, he violated a clear teaching of the Word of God, where it says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. We welcome those who speak in tongues at First Evangelical Free Church. Our church is built on the strong foundation of biblical teaching. And I personally believe that is an unshakable foundation. Those who speak in tongues and accept the Bible as their authority are no threat to us here at First Free, and we should be no threat to them. Our chapter ends with verse 40. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's really what the apostle is after here, friends. Decency and order in the church. Not dead orthodoxy. Not boring predictability. But decency and good order. These are core values of any biblical church, and they are core values here at First Free. Finally this morning, where does this leave us in our attitude in response to the modern charismatic movement? There are some major charismatic churches here in St. Louis. Many of you have close friends in those churches. Some of you have come from those churches. Some of you attend those churches even now as you attend First Free. These are not our enemy, friends. These churches are not the enemy. Pentecostal churches are not the enemy. We may have some differences with them, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to express a few of my own opinions here that I've tried to base on our analysis of 1 Corinthians 14. My first piece of advice is that we should continue to maintain a high priority on the teaching of the Bible and on decency and order in our own services. The only church we can control is our church. The only church we're responsible for is our church. To me, continuing to maintain a high priority on God's word means that the use of tongues should be discouraged in the worship services of the church. Not forbidden, but certainly not standard fare. I think the primary focus of this passage has been to discourage the public use of tongues. In fact, the three primary positive statements in this chapter about tongues are all followed by the word but. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, but. Verse 39, do not forbid to speak in tongues, but. And in each case, the but introduces concerns for the church at worship. Our worship will focus on the Word of God, and it will be decently and orderly, and it will follow biblical guidelines on tongues. Fair enough? Now, by decency and order, I don't mean that we can't have some enthusiasm, that we can't have some emotion. And there may be times when that is greater than other times. I hope it increases here at First Free. But we're going to follow the biblical guidelines. Now, my second piece of advice is that we should be aware and wary of some of the errors and dangers in the charismatic movement as a whole. In no way am I accusing all tongue speakers of these errors. In fact, those who speak in tongues in our own congregation would generally not be guilty of these errors, or they wouldn't be coming here, in my estimation. Nevertheless, these errors, I'll mention just four, are fairly common in the charismatic movement. Number one, the teaching that the baptism of, with, in, or by the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to salvation and always accompanied by speaking in tongues. I believe this is a common but serious error. I believe that spirit baptism is simultaneous with salvation. It is the possession of every born-again Christian. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the primary text. The filling of the Spirit, on the other hand, is an experience subsequent to salvation. And it can be repeated. And it may or may not be accompanied by tongues. Secondly, second error or danger is the failure to observe the strict rules Paul has laid down in this chapter. These rules are violated wholesale in church after church. Third, the teaching that tongues is a mark of spirituality. There is no biblical basis for this. On the contrary, the only church known for its tongue speaking in the New Testament was chided consistently for its superficiality, its childishness, and its carnality. That's Corinth. And fourthly, the promotion of tongues as a spiritual commodity that everyone should have, rather than the recognition that it is a gift which the Spirit sovereignly bestows. I see absolutely no basis for expecting all Christians, or even most Christians, to have this gift. We don't expect most Christians to have the gift of mercy, or the gift of exhortation, or the gift of evangelism, do we? We shouldn't expect all or most to have this gift either. Now, my third bit of advice is that while discouraging tongues in our worship services, and while being aware of the errors and dangers in the charismatic movement as a whole, we must not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We should be careful not to quench the Spirit, but rather be open to and grateful for any of the gifts that He gives to the church. In a context dealing with the gift of prophecy, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns us, do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. I personally think that is perhaps the greater danger for us here at First Free. I'll go further and say that I think we should thank God for the evidence of a renewed devotion to Christ, a new steadfastness in faith, an expanded prayer life, and above all, a fresh exuberance in walking daily with God that some with the gift of tongues have experienced. I say, praise the Lord. I received a delightful email from someone in the church this week, a dear friend. who confessed to me that she was a closet charismatic, feeling for the first time she could admit that because of the affirmation she felt in last Sunday's sermon. What was most meaningful to me was her explanation as to why she does this on occasion in her private devotion to Christ. Listen to this. When there are no words to express what is in my heart, when there is no way to say how much I love my Lord, when there is an anguish in my soul that cannot be relieved in any human way, in this gift I find a pouring forth from the depths of my soul that relieves the angst, an expression of worship and a connection to Him that I cannot explain or understand, that brings peace and strength to endure even the most unspeakable challenges. Friends, that's what the gift of tongues is all about. Not wild demonstrations of superficiality, not chaos in public worship, not spiritual pride and self-edification, but quiet, private communion and intimacy with the Father. While I see nothing in the Scripture that would encourage everyone to go out and seek this gift, neither should we resist it or be ashamed if the Spirit gives it to us. I would hate for anyone to feel like they have to be a closet charismatic at First Free. If you have the gift of tongues, you don't have to hide it. Rejoice and allow us to rejoice with you. Just don't be evangelistic with your gift. Don't feel like you have to spread it over the whole church any more than I would try to spread my gift of teaching to everyone. Now, in conclusion, may I suggest that you may not see the gift of tongues or any other spiritual gift in a particular Christian's life, but you should see the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. What are those fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What was the first of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And do you remember the opening statement in chapter 14? Follow the way of love. Love is to be the basic biblical reason for the exercise of any spiritual gift. When you see a life marked steadily and continuously by love and the accompanying fruit of the Spirit, then you have seen a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is true, friends, even though he doesn't, or even though he may, speak in tongues. Would you bow with me?